All right, we're going to look in tonight into the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the major part of the lecture, we want to look at Jehovah's Witnesses and their misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Scripture dealing with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to backtrack, though, just slightly and ask how many in the group here tonight have seen the film strip or the slide presentation that we have out on the Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay, we've got a few. So I want to backtrack just slightly and maybe go over a little bit of the history and the doctrines of the Witnesses so that we can get a foundation in which to pursue the misinterpretation of the witness scriptures that they use. The 1980 membership of Jehovah's Witnesses was listed as 2,272,278. In 1980, they baptized 113,779. Now, also according to their publications, during the year of 1980, they spent $339,427,608 in field service, Bible studies, etc. Now, with the number of 113,000 being baptized, that breaks down to 2,983 hours they spent on each person to convert them. So the Witnesses really take a tremendous amount of hours in which to get one convert. It takes 2,983 hours to get one convert into the Witnesses. That's how much time they spend in field service and Bible studies to get that person to the being baptized. The history of the Witnesses, they were founded in 1884 by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, who incorporated Zion's Watchtower and Tract Society. Now, 5 years prior to this incorporation, he published Zion's Watchtower magazine, with its initial printing consisting of 6,000 copies per month. He laid his basic theology for his organization, and this theology came forth in six publications entitled Studies in the Scriptures. His biblical proclamations included that people would go into darkness. In fact, in the Watchtower of September 15th, 1910, on page 298, he states, "Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, although he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the Studies and Scriptures series with their references and had not read one page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years." And I think this kind of correlates exactly what Reverend Lockhouse had said, that you have this leader who is revealing this divine truth. If you study his book within 2 years, not even reading the Bible, you will be in the light. However, if you read the Bible alone without the aid of his book, at the end of 2 years, you will be in darkness. Now, it's also interesting to note that after Russell died, and some of the theology of the organization changed, it was stated that if you read Russell's writings, you would be in darkness. So in 1910, the Witnesses stated that to be in the light, you had to read Russell's writings. And then after he died, if you read his writings, you would be in the darkness. Now, he died in 1916, 2 years after the return of Christ, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Witnesses state that Jesus Christ return invisibly in the year 1914. And of course we know that he had to return invisibly because he didn't come back for real, so they made him invisible when he didn't show up in 1914. The second president was Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford, and he increased the publishing efforts of the organization by penning an average of a book a year with over 300 million copies to his credit upon his death in 1941. Rutherford was the man that bestowed the name of Jehovah's Witnesses unto the organization. He did that in July of 1931 at a convention in Columbus, Ohio. Prior to that time, the Witnesses were called either Rutherfordites, Russellites, Watchtower People, and really a host of other names. There was really no definite name for the organization. They merely went under several different titles. He organized the group and pulled it together and bestowed the name of Jehovah's Witnesses to the group. He also expanded door-to-door preaching work. He recorded his lectures, and they were carried door-to-door and played on a record player by faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is how they proselytized their members back in throughout the 30s. Again, Rutherford died in 1942. And at that time, the new president that was appointed was Nathan H. Knorr. And this, he remained the president until 1977 when he passed away. Inside information has really given us the fact that when Rutherford died, there were actually two people that ran the organization. Knorr, who was president, and Frederick W. Franz, who was vice president. This inside information given to me by Bill Setnor, who was a former high-ranking Jehovah's Witness at Bethel, which is the headquarters located in Brooklyn, New York, he told me that Knorr was really a numbers man and a businessman, and Fred Franz was really the man behind a lot of the witness theology. To give you some kind of an idea of Knorr being the businessman, when he took over in 1942, there were 115,000 witnesses. And through his establishment of schools, the Watchtower School, and salesmanship approach that you get from the witnesses door to door, he has taken the organization from the 115,000 in 1942 to over 2,248,000 in 1977 upon his death. Also during his reign as president, the witnesses published and released their own publication of the Bible, their own translation of the Bible, and this is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And in many key places in the Scripture, it perverts and twists the sacred word of God to bring forth witness theology out of the Bible. When he passed away in 77, Frederick W. Franz, who was the vice president, took over as president, and at this time is still the president, and as I mentioned, he was the key figure in witness theology. Fred is behind the blood transfusion that they have, the witnesses' refusal of accepting a blood transfusion. The witnesses today will tell you that they will not accept blood transfusions on the biblical standpoint, that the Bible says that we're not to eat blood, and this is why they do not take the transfusion. However, the reason Jehovah's Witnesses today will not take blood transfusions is because the Watchtower Society tells them not to take blood transfusions, not because the Bible says anything about transfusions. A good point would be that if the Society tomorrow received a revelation from God that it was okay to take blood transfusions, then your Jehovah's Witnesses would all run out and take blood transfusions, because they really do what the Society tells them to do. We want to look briefly now at their material. In 1980, they published 29,701,307 books and Bibles. They published 11,216,978 booklets, which is generally their 64-page paper-bound cover booklets, such as the one that they have on blood transfusion. They have one on the Gospel of John, dealing with the deity of Christ, the Word, who is he, according to John, and several others. magazines in 1980, they published 201,134,170. And most recently, they began into a cassette ministry with putting the New World Translation onto cassette tape. And in 1980, they produced 1,462,717 cassette tapes. Now, the Watchtower magazine, which is really their leading publication, consists of 8,900,000 copies each issue. This magazine is published in 106 languages. This is the magazine that really, according to the witnesses, gives them their meat in due season. It sets forth their theology in key articles in this. And you can really kind of tell what's going on in the inner workings of the Watchtower Society, what's happening in Brooklyn, by watching what is taking place within this magazine. Because if they're having problems with disfellowshipping, then they will have articles contained in their magazines on disfellowshipping, and really on down the line. So you can really kind of tell what's happening in the organization just by reading their Watchtower magazine. This Watchtower magazine comes out twice a month. It comes out on the 1st of the month and the 15th of the month. On the 8th and 30th of the month, I'm sorry, on the 8th and the 22nd of the month, comes out the Awake magazine. And this is published in 34 languages. And each issue, there is a printing of 7,800,000 copies per issue. This is more or less the bait that will get people interested into the witnesses. It deals with key items that are taking place in the world today, such as fuel shortages, economics, abortion, right on down the line, evolution, things that will interest people. And which, of course, then would follow the hook, which is the Watchtower magazine. Their book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, seen here, which is what they use to start you into the witnesses, to have your Bible study, this book ranks as the third most published book of all times. It is printed in 115 languages, and currently there are over 100 million copies of this in print. It ranks, I mentioned, third. The Bible is first. Sayings of the Chairman Mao, which was produced by the Chinese government, is second. And this publication by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is third. Their doctrines are really nothing more than denials of what we believe as Christians. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the personage of the Holy Spirit. They deny Jesus' bodily resurrection. They, of course, deny his visible second coming. They deny the existence of hell. They state that heaven is a home for only 144,000. The rest of the consecrated will live here on the earth. And they also deny the immortality of the soul. Okay. We want to deal now with witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I want to give some suggestions on really what to do when confronting with the witnesses, and then one particular area, be alerted to misinterpretations of verses we're going to deal with in quite detail here, looking into what they do with the deity of Christ. First of all, I would suggest that love has to be your motive when witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to your door or you meet them on a street corner, whatever, if you're going to witness to them, you really have to do it out of love. Your motive must be trying to win the soul for the Lord Jesus Christ, not trying to win an argument or try to flip through your Bible faster than what a witness can flip through his, but you really must try and get across to him that you're not trying to attack him as a person, that you love him, and really keep in mind that it is not really the fault of the witnesses at your door, but rather in the organization that has deceived him, that has prompted him with this material and with this theology. And then I think we need to pray. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you in things to say to the witness, because not all the witnesses are really going to be brought out or reached the same identical way. So I think if we pray about which way, and just really let the Holy Spirit lead us, and pray that something that we say when we share with the witnesses will plant a seed, and then of course pray that God will nurture that seed and give increase to it, that there will be other Christians that will come along and share along the same lines. You need to keep scriptural sharing mutual. Now the witnesses are really geared up to just give you their lecture and take complete control of the discussion, if you could really call it that. They're going to go through and they're going to ask you their set up questions, and so you want to try and make sure that it's not a one-sided discussion on the witness's part, but rather if you can go forth and take the initiative and give your testimony and witness to them, that's really what you need to do instead of letting the witness take off and go. Then we need to be alerted to misinterpretation of the of verses. And this is where we want to deal with tonight in a little bit of detail as far as the deity of Christ. Because if you get on a discussion of the deity of Christ with the witness, and everything that they believe comes from the Bible. Now, they take verses out of context, and this is how they build their theology. So if you can know exactly where they're going to go and how to put the verse back into context and give an answer for the position that he is putting forth, then that shows that you already know the position that he is at and you've rejected it, and it will really frustrate him and, in a sense, will give you the upper hand. So what I'd like to do is go through about six of the key verses that the witnesses use on the deity of Christ. And if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you pull those out? And I will take the position of a witness and will very quickly run through these verses as a good Jehovah's Witness would do. And then we'll backtrack a little bit and we'll put them back into their proper context. Now, a Jehovah's Witness will tell you when the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ comes up, that Jesus Christ is God, that is merely an assumption on your part, and you believe it because that's what the gray-haired professors in seminaries have taught you, and because of this is what's being taught at your church. They will invite you to look at the Bible with them and examine some scriptures, and you will see that really the deity of Jesus Christ is not found in the Bible at all. And probably the first place that they'll start is in the book of Revelation. And they will take you to Revelation, the third chapter, and they will have you look at verse 14. And many times the witnesses will ask you, how is it rendered in your version? Or I would be honored if you would read that. And this is kind of a tactic set up by the witnesses, because as you're reading that verse, then he is setting himself up for the next verse. So as soon as you are finished with that verse, he has already flipped and ready to bring you into another verse before you can really come up for air. So I would suggest that when a witness comes to that point and says, how does your Bible render that? Or I'd be honored if you would read that, or what does your Bible say? Merely ask him to read that, and then keep him there and try and examine the verse before he proceeds on to another verse. However, for the sake of the way the witnesses do it tonight, we're going to fly through these verses very fast, just like a witness would do, and then we'll come back and put them into their proper context. Okay, Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Now they will identify Jesus Christ as being that faithful and true witness, and they will have you take note that he is the beginning of the creation of God. So they will tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, but he's the beginning of the creation of God. He is the first thing created by Jehovah God, And then everything else was set forth. And if you'll turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I think you will see that this is stated elsewhere in Scripture, that Revelation 3:14 is not an isolated text. Now, turn with me to Colossians 1:15. And here the Apostle Paul backs up what John tells us in Revelation, that Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And this goes right in line with what we as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, because see, our beliefs as Jehovah's Witnesses are taken right from the Bible, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the first created being. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He was the first thing born of creation, and then everything else was created after Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 24. And I would like to just make an identification here before we go into the Old Testament. In verse 24, Paul tells us, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here we see that Christ is identified as wisdom. Now turn with me to Proverbs 8. And I would like to point out just in verse 1 that Proverbs 8 is dealing with wisdom. Does not wisdom cry? So here we see an identification of Jesus Christ being made. And then turn with me to verse 22. And let's look at that. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ere the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." Here again we see Jesus Christ talked about of being brought forth, not being all existent in God, with God, as your Christian church teaches you, or as your church teaches you, but rather he was brought forth. There was a time when Christ did not exist. Now, there are other places that we know that Jesus is not God. For example, let's turn back to the New Testament and look in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 18. And here the Bible tells us that no man has seen God at any time. Now, if you want me to believe, as your church teaches you, that Jesus Christ is God, then we really need to take this scripture out of the Bible. Because it says, scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. So if Jesus Christ is God, are you trying to tell me that people did not see Jesus as he walked upon the earth? Because we know the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. So here again confirms that Jesus Christ is not God, as it is declared in Scripture. Further, I'd like to stay in the Gospel of John, and let's look at chapter 14, verse 28. And here is a proclamation made by Jesus Christ himself, which really dispels all doubt that he is God or that he was ever equal with God. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Ye have heard now, I say unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, Christendom has always proclaimed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with God the Father. And yet we see right here in Scripture Jesus' own words which state that the Father is greater than I. Jesus dispels all doubts in these words here that he is equal with God the Father. And thus we can come forth with the proclamation that he is truly not God. And then we have one other text that we'd like to examine tonight on Jesus Christ not being God, and that is in Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. chapter 15, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Paul writes, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." And I think if you check in 1 Corinthians 11:3, you will see the same thing, that Jesus Christ is subject to the Father, is subject unto God, that God is Christ's head. So I hope you can see from this that he is not equal with the Father or equal with God, but that he is inferior because he is subject unto the Father. Okay, this is more or less the verses that the witnesses will go through in an effort to strip the deity of Christ from him. Let's go back now and analyze these verses. Let's proceed back to Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 14. And here they say that the Bible says that the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The witnesses will try to bring you into the position that Jesus is not God because he is the beginning or the first thing created. Well, this is not really what the Bible says at all. And I think some of the newer translations would maybe have a more proper rendering of this verse. The word for beginning in the Greek is arche, meaning origin or source. We get our English word of architect from it. So with that in mind, I hope you can begin to see the meaning of this verse, that Christ is the architect or the origin or the source of the creation of God. Not the first thing created, but rather the one who created all things. The second verse that we looked at, which was kind of a countersuit to this Revelation 3:14, was 1 Corinthians 15. And here we are told that Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now the witnesses will try and bring you into the position that the Bible says that he is the first created, but it does not say that. It says he is the firstborn of all creation. And the witnesses are, I guess you could say, ignorant in this matter of what the term firstborn means, because they try and delete the firstborn and put in first created there, and the verse doesn't really say that. Now, firstborn to the Jews meant the heir of all things or the preeminent one. And what this says is Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, is preeminent or heir over every creature. And there's many places in there are instances in the Old Testament where the firstborn right was transferred. In Genesis 25, starting at verse 29 and going forward, we see the firstborn rank being transferred in the lives of Esau and Jacob, where Esau sells his birthright, or the first being firstborn, to Jacob, his heirship, he sells for bread and lentils. Furthermore, in Psalm 89:27, Yahweh tells us that David is his firstborn. So we really start to have, if we believe as the witnesses do, conflicting theology, because Jehovah himself says that David is his firstborn. Okay, another way to really blow the witness theology at this point is by reading the following two verses after that. reading it in the context, verse 15 starts, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It really doesn't leave any possible conclusion, witness conclusion, that he was a created thing, because Scripture states that he created all things. Now, if he is created himself, then he is a thing and did not create all things. The witnesses to get out of this position of Scripture, in their version of the Bible, add the word other to the text four times. So when they read their Bible, it will state that, for by him were all other things created that are in the heavens and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All other things were created by him and for him. And he is before all other things, and by him all other things consist. Now, you can also take them into John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says the same thing, and in their version of the Bible, they've not added the word other there. But if you read the context there, it makes clear that Jesus Christ is not a created being, but that rather he created all things. The third verse that we looked at was Proverbs 8:24. And before taking you into Proverbs 8:24, we made a pit stop at 1 Corinthians 1:24, in which we made the identification of Jesus, who is who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. They tried to make make it known that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Okay, well, let's proceed back to Psalms 8. I'm sorry, Proverbs 8. And let's notice there's two ways that we can shoot down the witnesses' use of this as a proof text. The first way is that Proverbs 8 is not a messianic text. And we can see that if you read the verse, it says, verse 1, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Now, is Messiah male or female? Well, Messiah is male. And this renders wisdom in the female gender. Proverbs 8 is nothing more than a personification of the trait of wisdom. The second way to shoot down the witnesses' use of this as a proof text is to take them right back in to 1 Corinthians 1:24, where Christ is talked about being the power and the wisdom of God, and ask them that if there was a time when Christ did not exist, and Christ being the power and the wisdom of God, then there must be a time when God had no power and no wisdom. And they won't give an answer on that, because they do not have an answer. Okay, the fourth verse that we looked at was John 1:18, and it is that no man has seen God at any time. And I would point out to the witnesses that if they believe that no man has seen God at any time, then they really had very shallow Bible study. And invite them to go back into the Old Testament and examine Genesis 32:30. And there we have the story of Jacob, who named the place Peniel. And the reason he called the place was Peniel was because he seen God face to face. There are other places in Scripture recorded, and I would invite you to write these down. Genesis 16:13, Exodus 3:6, and Acts 7:2. Now, these are instances in Scripture recorded where Jehovah or Yahweh appeared to someone. And this now puts the witness interpretation of Scripture on the line, and we need to take it forth a little bit more and give them the answer to these Old Testament appearances of God. And that is that Jesus Christ is the answer for the appearances of God in the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who appeared. This is why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It wasn't the Father that appeared, because Jesus tells us no man has ever seen the Father. But yet, Jehovah or Yahweh appeared in the Old Testament. And that was Jesus Christ, who is God revealed in flesh. Now, we kept in John, and we went to chapter 14, verse 28. And here we use Jesus' words that I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And the witnesses will bring forth again this and state that we believe that Jesus is equal with the Father, but yet he states that the Father is greater than he, which would disprove any claim that Jesus had of being equal with God. However, we need to examine the verse and see that Jesus says the Father is greater than I. And we as Christians should not have a problem with that. We would have a problem if Jesus said the Father is better than I, because better speaks of nature. Greater merely speaks of position. Dr. Walter Martin, who's probably one of the foremost researchers in the cult field today, uses a super example, and I'd like to use that tonight. He states that Ronald Reagan is the president of the United States, and by virtue of the office which he holds, if he was here with us tonight in this room, he would be greater than any person here. But Ronald Reagan would be the last to admit that he is better than anyone here. Because better speaks of nature, greater speaks of position. At this time in Jesus' existence, he was in a lesser position than the Father. Why? Well, according to Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and took upon the form of a servant. And the Father was in a greater position. Keep in mind, too, what Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is what than the angels? He is better than the angels. And remember what witness theology teaches us, that Jesus is Michael the archangel. They state that Jesus Christ is nothing more than an angel, but yet Hebrews tells us that he is better than the angels. And then the final verse that we looked at was 1 Corinthians 15, 28. And here they stated that the Son is inferior to God the Father because he is subject unto him. Well, if being subject to someone denotes inferiority, then I would invite the witness to go in to Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And let's turn to that and let's read that. Luke chapter 2, 51. This is after Jesus returned to the temple and was preaching to the teachers there. His parents came back and rejoiced because they had found him. And verse 51 states, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So, if we're going to believe witness theology, then we must also believe along the same line that Jesus was inferior to Mary and Joseph, because he was also subject unto them. And that's really ridiculous, because Jesus is Mary and Joseph's creator. Being subject to someone does not denote inferiority. Wives are to be subject unto their husbands. That doesn't mean that they're inferior to their husbands, but out of love, they are subject unto them. And this is the same way it is with the Son of God in relationship to the God the Father. Jesus Christ is subject unto the Father because of love. Okay, now let's see. I think we're really kind of running over time. I want to just finalize and give you a few more pointers on suggestions on witnessing to the witnesses, and then we'll take some time for question and answer. So we want to be alerted to misinterpretations of the verses. If you know the answers before the witnesses get to the questions, and you give them the answers, then it really frustrates them, and that gives really you the upper hand. We also want to be aware of hopscotching the Bible. Now, they will take verses here and there, just as I did in my little presentation. And before you can really give an answer or read the context of that, they will completely be into the next verse. So we want to be aware of the hopscotching of the Bible. When discussing scriptures with the witnesses, we want to make sure that we use a recognized version of the Bible. Now, I mentioned that their Bible is corrupt. They have several Bibles that they use, but the most prominent one that they use is the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And it comes in different sizes and shapes. The most prominent one that they use is a green, about a 5x7 in size, and it goes through and really changes Scripture in key points to fit their theology. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They changed in Colossians 1:16 and 17, where they've added the word other to the text. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that Jesus Christ has a name which is above every name, they change that to read above every other name, giving Jehovah the highest. But taken out and changed passages on Christ dwelling within the believer. So the verses do not no longer read that Christ is in you, but rather you are in union with him. So we want to make sure that we use a recognized version of the Bible. Now, they'll use the King James Version of the Bible because their organization prints over 500,000 a year of the King James Version of the Bible. So if they want to talk with you, they will use the King James Version of the Bible. Also, you want to share your new life in Christ. Give your testimony as to how you became a Christian and witness to them. Tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you and explain to them what he has done for you he can do in their lives if they'll accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. And then finally, we would suggest that you give them some type of Christian tract, Four Spiritual Laws, or some type of a gospel tract. In addition, if you feel led to give them some type of material specifically dealing with their teachings. Sometimes I think on a first encounter, you're better off maybe just to give them a gospel tract and really try and emphasize this communication of love with them rather than try and give them some type of material that is in opposition to their teachings, because a lot of times they just regard that as hate material and you're really persecuting against them. The witnesses have a persecution complex. And the reason I say this is because if you go to their conventions and you put material on their cars, tracks or anything on their cars, on the windshields of their cars, you're persecuting against them. And it really gets to the point of being fanatical. If they come to your door and you say, I do not wish to talk to you, and shut the door, you're persecuting against them. Now, if they come to your door and you say, sure, I want to talk to you, come on in, and you start sharing and witnessing to them about Jesus Christ, you're persecuting against them. So really, no matter which way you do, whatever you do, you're going to persecute against them. They really, I don't think, have any concept of what persecution is. I think some of them, they ought to take a few of them and send them over to Russia to some of the places and give them a good idea of what persecution is, because if they think that when somebody shares with them Jesus Christ or gives them some type of material or puts a track on their windshield, they're being persecuted against. They really have no idea. Also, you may wish to bring up some of their false prophecies, and that's really a whole another ball game. We have tracts provided here that deal with some of their false prophecies. And what you can try and really do through the false prophecies, and that they are so geared into thinking that God's organization is the witness organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. If you can show them the false prophecies, show them contradictions and changes in their theology, then you can maybe start to plant some seeds in that. But when you do it, you really must do it in love. Okay. I'm really kind of over here, so let's take some time for question and answers, and I'll repeat the question. Okay. Yes.
One of the things that I found difficult to deal with is their interpretation of the cross being a stake.
Okay.
And I'm not sure exactly how to deal with that.
All right. Well, let's go into the Gospel of John, and I'll show you a very, very simple way to combat the witness's idea of the cross. Normally, when I deal with the witnesses on this, they'll get on to the area of the cross, that it's not as really a cross, that is just a sign of Christendom, and that people wear these crosses around their necks, and if Jesus was assassinated or shot with a gun, would you wear a gun around your neck? And things like that. And they use very illogical arguments. And so I just let them ramble on for their 5 or 10 minute spiel on the cross. And then I say, well, look, see what the Bible says about the cross. And I said, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And let's look at what Thomas has to say. Now, Thomas, we know, has been called the Doubting Thomas because the disciples said that they had seen Christ, that he rose from the dead. And what was Thomas's reply to them? Thomas said, except I see in his hands, plural, the print of the nails, plural, I will not believe. The Watchtower Society states that Jesus Christ was nailed to a stake, hand over hand, one spike through the hands. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the print, singular print, one print of the nails, the only possible way is with outstretched arms. To have one print and have plural. One nail here and one nail there. And you'll point that out to them, and their reply will be, oh, well, big deal. What? I mean, you know, and they'll go on to something else. Because you've answered them at that point, and they do not have an answer for that. Use that, and I guarantee it'll work every time. Okay, the question was, will I recommend some books? The foremost book that I would recommend is by a man by the name of Ed Gruss, Apostles of Denial. It sells for about $6.50, and when with dealing with the witnesses, it's probably the best $6.50 that you could spend. It's probably the best work on the witnesses today. Other books that I would recommend would be Masters of Deception by F.W. Thomas, published by Baker Bookhouse. Also, Apostles of Denial is published by Baker Bookhouse. Masters of Deception by F.W. Thomas goes through and does list some of the proof texts, the arguments used by the witnesses to prove their theology, and gives answers for them, which is very good. There is a new publication out that doesn't specifically deal with just the witnesses, but deals with a lot of the cult in general, and it's What Do You Say to a Cultist at Your Door? I believe that's the title of it. It's published by Harvest House, and it's written by Bob and Gretchen Passantino. And they are co-directors of Caris in Santa Ana, California. And this gives you, in a chapter dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, almost a line-by-line exchange of dialogue between a Christian and a witness. And that can really be very helpful, because by reading that and studying that and analyzing that, you know exactly what the witness is going to say after you've presented your argument. And it's very good there. There is a book put out by Walter Martin, Jehovah the Watchtower, which is very good. If you want to get hold of that, though, I would try and do it very quickly. It was put out by Moody Press, and if I'm not mistaken now, it's out of print. But it's so recent out of print that I think you can probably still find copies of it at the at bookstores. As far as testimonies, there is a book put together by Ed Gruss called We Left Jehovah's Witnesses, a nonprofit, PROPHET, organization, and deals with testimonies, as I think, of about six or eight ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. And then, of course, that is very good insight because each one shares with you how they came out of the society. And it's really interesting to talk to ex-Jehovah's Witnesses because they can share with you exactly what brought them out of the society, and then these are things that we can pick up from. There's been a tremendous shakeup in the Watchtower headquarters just over the past year and a half. They lost the major portion of their Spanish translating department. The ones who took the Watchtower from English and translated into Spanish, they started to read the Bible and figured out that not just 144,000 were to be born again, but that was left open for everyone. And when they made known that, they were promptly disfellowshipped or kicked out. Because any time you're within the organization and you cause any type of ripples whatsoever, out you go. They have no dissension or no type of disunity at all within their organization. They completely state that they are so unified that they know their God's true organization because of the unity that they have. Well, of course, as soon as you sneeze or look at them cross-eyed, they disfellowship you and kick you out. And this one fellow who left the Spanish translating department said that one verse used to bug the daylights out of him, and that was that you're to honor the Son as you honor the Father in all things. And if you honor the Father as God, what does that scripture verse tell you to do? And so it's really neat to read the testimonies of ex-witnesses and talk with ex-witnesses because it really gives you a tremendous amount of insight on how to witness to the witnesses. There are other publications that deal with specific items as far as the witnesses. For example, on the deity of Jesus Christ, there is a book put out by Art Wallace, Jesus of Nazareth, Who Is He? And I think there's maybe one or two places in the publication that it mentions the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Every other time, it makes no mention of them whatsoever, but it deals with their arguments. And it's just an outstanding book to read yourself and also to give to members of the society, because it's not hammering home and saying the Watchtower Society believes this, and they believe that, and they teach this, and they teach that. It more or less comes around to the viewpoint of the Watchtower Society without directly nailing them to the wall. It's a small paperback book. It's 50 cents. And it's one of the best 50 cents that you can spend. A lot of these books, if you cannot find them in local bookstores, Christian bookstores, write us at Personal Freedom Outreach, and we have those available for you. Yes. Okay, the newsletter, the one that we have back there, were they going to? Were you planning on handing those out tonight? I don't know if they were planning on handing those out tonight, but on Saturday. So you've got to come back Saturday to get the newsletter. However, if you'd like to sign up, we have some seats someplace that you can sign up for our newsletter and that. And we're going to attempt to publish it four times a year through Personal Freedom Outreach. We will generally try and have some type of a lead article of interest. The first newsletter we have is the Trinity, a pagan myth, or a pagan idea, and deals with various cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, and Armstrong's view of historic Christianity and the Trinity. Also inside we will have news updates, just items that are taking place around the cult scene today. And any type of important material, important news that we feel that needs to be brought to people's attention who are interested in witnessing to the cult. We will also put a little blurb in there each month on new witnessing material that we make available. And then we'll have, I'm going to try and make sure that in every issue we have some type of dealings with the Watchtower under a section called Quotes and Misquotes of the Watchtower Society. Now the witnesses will cite secular as well as Christian scholars and many times misquote them in an effort to make their organization sound like it's right in line that there are Christians and secular people who agree with their theology. And I think a lot of times if you check out what is actually being said, it's many times being quoted out of context or very much misinformation passed along by them. A good example, back about a year ago, they had on the back of their Watchtower magazine, Christendom Theologian Takes Another Look at Hell. And there was an article in the U.S. Catholic magazine by a United Methodist who stated that there was no hell. And the witnesses picked up on this and brought this forth in their publication, and it says, hey, you know, this is what we've been saying all along, there's no hell, you know, and look, now Christendom's finally getting the idea that there's no hell. And then if you go and you pick up the copy of U.S. Catholic and you go through and read this, the guy does believe that there is no hell. But the reason he believes there's no hell is because he's a universal salvationist. And everybody's going to heaven. I mean, it's ollie-ollie in free, so there's no need for hell. And so the witnesses take just a small segment of what this man believes and try and push it off that he's right in line with witness theology when he's really not. So we'll try and deal with articles such as this, because the witnesses, when they come to your door, man, they'll slam that stuff right in your face and say, look at this, you know, the Methodists, they agree with us now, there's no hell. There is no fee. There is no fee. All you have to do is just sign up. Yes. No, I sure don't. How they, as I recall, they just state that it is a blessing upon to Jesus and that God is over all forever. Right. Right. Well, they do this. They change commas and just punctuate things in different places. A good example is Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, and that is, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, since they believe in the doctrine of soul sleep, that once you're dead, you remain in the grave until the resurrection of the dead, then how could Jesus say to this thief on the cross, you know, today you will be with me in paradise? So what they've did is they've moved the comma over. I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was just telling him that today, that someday he'll be with him in paradise. So they are really guilty of fracturing the Greek and in English language as well. Let's see, do we have a... Okay. Right. Okay, the question was that on the back of the tract, Whom Can You Trust? There's a list of prophecies. Do the witnesses believe this? Well, of course, today they do not. However, in 1974, when the society endorsed selling the homes and property to spend the short time remaining before the wicked world's end, they believed it then, and in 1923 they believed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be resurrected and living on the earth today. They believe it up until the time that it does not come to pass. Now, you know, you have these prophecies for the constant Armageddon, for the end of the world, and you'll say to the witnesses, well, you know, the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. You know, how can you be saying, you know, 1975? And they says, well, we do not know the day or the hour, but we can pinpoint the year. Well, 1975 comes and passes, and you say, hey, what about 1975? And they say, hey, Jesus said no man know the day or the hour. and they turn around and use the same verse that you used on them prior to the date, and they'll turn around and use the same scripture verse on you, and they'll try and, you know, well, we never really said that about 1975, because, see, in 1975,